Thanks to Colin for leading us so thoughtfully as we've made our act of remembrance as church family together this morning. I always find these remembrance events hugely moving. Pam and I watched the service of remembrance from the Royal Albert Hall last night. And you watch and listen with great sadness as stories are told of lives lost in their prime. One couple called Des and Maureen Feely spoke so movingly of the loss of their daughter. And we feel tremendous respect and admiration as we also think about the sacrifice that was made by so many. And of course, the lights shine even brighter because of the darkness of the canvas on which they are painted. And the canvas of war is dark, and death and destruction dominate the painting. And then amongst us, perhaps there is an unspoken question, a quiet question. Where is God in this? And last week we looked at how God had given us a picture of the world he was to recreate, and we celebrated that, and we enjoyed it. And it's a wonderful picture of the new heavens and the new earth. But that is yet to come. And the question is this morning, what about the here and now? And perhaps the question, where is God in this, is a question which lies silent beneath your life and my life and your situation and my situation at the moment. And the question, where is God in this, is the question that our passage engages with this morning. So we return to the story of the flood, and our passage is the final section of this part of the narrative. And it's in three sections this morning. The first section, the first seven verses, is the continuing recreation of the world that we thought a little bit about last week. And then the middle section, and where we'll spend most of our time this morning, is the wonderful gift of the covenant or the promise by God to Noah. And then finally, the last few verses, this incident between Noah and his son Ham and the consequences of that. And we're going to look at the first and the last sections really together before we spend, as I say, most time thinking about the covenant. So the first nine verses, as I said, this is a continuation from where we were last week. As God continues his work of recreating the world after the flood. And you may remember from last week how we saw parallels between Genesis 1, where God made the world, and Genesis chapter 8, where we were, as God remade the world, as it were. And this continues this morning. And he says in verses, in the chapter we read this morning, be fruitful and multiply. And he gives the people authority over the earth, and the animals are to be their food. And we see the echoes there of Genesis chapter 1, verses 28 to 30. And God also gives a command. He says, you shall not eat flesh with its life, that is its blood. And this reminds us of God's command in Genesis chapter 2, where he said to Adam and Eve, you are not to eat from the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. So we see parallels, we see echoes, but yet it's not quite the same. It's different. There is fear and dread between mankind and the animal kingdom. And that takes the place of the harmony and the duties of stewardship which were there in the original creation. So we see God's hand at work. We see the beauty of his creation. But yet we also see the corrupt world not functioning as God had originally created. And as we look at God's word and we see that picture, of course, that is the picture of the world which we recognize, the world in which we live. We see a created world of great beauty in art, in music, in literature. We see at times great beauty in humanity, and that was undoubtedly one of the powerful messages of that service last night and this morning, as we think about how people gave themselves for a higher and greater cause. And we see remarkable kindness and goodness and self-sacrifice. But yet we also see the corruption of the world, don't we? The brokenness, the destruction of the environment in which we live, the abuse of art and music. And of course, we also see great inhumanity in mankind. So the Bible tells us about the world as it is. Not a fantasy world, not a world that has been spun to make it more acceptable, but it tells us about the world as it is. So the first section of our chapter this morning shows God's creative hand at work, but we also see the continued existence of sin and the impact of sin. And really the third section of our passage where we see this incident with Noah and his sons is like a case study or a particular example of the sinful world in which we live. So what happens? And it's a bizarre kind of event, isn't it? Noah gets drunk and his son Ham sees him naked and he goes and tells his brothers. Shem and Japheth deal respectfully with their father and are careful to cover his nakedness without looking at him. And as a result of this, Ham's descendants are cursed and Shem and Japheth are blessed. And to be honest, it's not immediately clear why the sin here is quite as serious as it clearly is. And if you take time to go and look at the books and the commentators and the academics, to be honest, they don't really know any better either. And I guess the point is that we don't need to know that. I think the point is simply this, that it is a sinful and broken world which continues after the flood. The wonder of the salvation, the way of salvation that we thought about last week, encourages us and helps us. But the story of the flood is not the final part of the story. The flood has not dealt conclusively with sin in our world. So the context of this passage, this covenant, this middle section, if you like, is sin. The creation, the recreated creation, is not like Eden. And this incident with Noah and his son shows us this. And it brings us back to our question, so where is God in this? So God then does two things this morning. Well, not this morning, but in our passage that we're looking at this morning. And the first one is in verses 4 to 6. And let's just reread these verses. And this is God speaking. But you shall not eat flesh with its life, that is its blood. And for your lifeblood I will require a reckoning. From every beast I will require it, and from man. From his fellow man I will require a reckoning for the life of man. Whoever sheds the blood of man, by man shall his blood be shed, for God has made man in his image. God re-emphasizes the value of humanity. That mankind has been made in his image. And this is what separates us from the animal kingdom. God says this of no other part of his creation. Men and women are created in his image and we are immensely valuable to him. And God makes a command here. He says, you won't kill people. And if you kill people, there will be a reckoning. Justice will require to be done. God is essentially beginning to give his law to his world. And this, of course, comes in much greater detail later on in the biblical story when Moses goes up the mountain and God gives the Ten Commandments and all the law that goes around that. And he says, this is how I want you to live. And God is essentially saying that in amongst all of this sin, in amongst all of this brokenness, in amongst all of this mess, this is how you can live well with each other. And this is how you can live well with me. This is how you can enjoy peace. This is how you can enjoy shalom, to use that big biblical word that speaks of completeness and wholeness and peace. The law shows us how to live. God tells us how to live by giving us his law. But of course, no one can meet the standard. No one can live that out completely. And the Apostle Paul in Romans tells us that by the works of law, no one will be justified. No one will be declared not guilty. No one will be made right. And ultimately the law, despite it being God's way of showing us how to live, ultimately what it does is just shows us our sinfulness. So while the law might show us how to live at peace with one another and how to live with God, it doesn't provide the answer. It doesn't provide the solution. It will not overcome sin. It will not bring peace and harmony and goodness of God's created order. Something else is required. What is the something else? Well, the something else is the covenant. The something else is that God makes a promise. And verses 8 to 17 tells us of God's covenant with Noah. So what is this covenant that God makes with Noah? Well, first of all, it's with Noah and all the living creatures and all generations to come. It's an everlasting covenant. So it's a covenant that is also with you and me this morning. And God makes a simple promise. He says, never again will there be a flood that will destroy all the earth. And he gives a sign to accompany his promise. He puts a rainbow in the sky. And interestingly, God's promise is a negative promise. I don't mean by negative as in a bad thing, but it's a promise not to do something. He says, I will not destroy the world again. And it's a unilateral promise. It comes from him. There is no quid pro quo here. God just says, this is how I am going to behave. This is what I am going to do. Or more accurately, this is what I am not going to do. And this actually marks a really significant turning point in the biblical story. And I've shared this before, but I think it's really helpful to understand a little bit of the big picture. And we'll just do this really quickly. So if you think back to Genesis chapter 1 that we looked at a few weeks ago, and hopefully this will move on. Not switched on. Ken, could you move me on one? There we are. Creation. God made the world and the heavens and the earth, and it was wonderful and it was good. And then the next step on from there, Ken, you're going to have to stay with me here, is corruption, the brokenness of the world, and we've thought hard about the corruption. And then we get to this point in the Bible story, and those first two are essentially in the first few chapters of the Bible, but now we come to a whole new chapter. If you think about the Bible as one big story, each of these represents a chapter. Chapter 1, creation. Chapter 2, corruption. Chapter 3, Ken takes us on to covenant, and this is God's promise. And this is what we're going to be thinking about this morning. And then after the covenant comes the Lord Jesus Christ. And then after the Lord Jesus Christ comes his church. And then, praise God, after the church comes the day when he returns. 6 seasons, some kind of a church record, isn't it? But it's a good set of 6 seasons. But it's useful. It's a useful tool to see the whole biblical story and how God unwinds and unfolds his plan for history. So the covenant is a really significant point. And this covenant from God to Noah and to us this morning is a promise made by God to us. So it's a promise made in the context of a personal relationship. He speaks to specific people at specific times. He revealed this, first of all, to Noah. He said, Noah. It's not abstract. It's not a business deal. It's a personal promise. And there are a number of these promises in Scripture. Sometimes they are one-sided promises like this one. Sometimes they are bilateral in the sense that there's a, well, I promise you this if you do that. So we thought a lot last week about what is to come. We thought about the new heavens and the new earth. And our question this morning is, what about between now and then? Is God opting out? Is this God's way of saying to us, well, look, I won't destroy the world with a flood again. I've already told you there's going to be a new heavens and a new earth. But now it's up to you guys. You're on your own till that happens. And that would be a fundamental misunderstanding of what God has to say to us this morning and what God has to say to us in this covenant. In fact, it's the exact opposite of that. God makes a promise, and this is just the first of a number of promises. And God stays involved. He stays involved with the world which he has created. And some of these promises might be known to you. The next one is just a few chapters on in Genesis to Abraham. And he makes a promise to Abraham and to his wife, and his wife can't bear any children, they are barren. And he says, I will make you the father of a great nation. Sarah laughs at that. But he says, I will make you a father of a great nation. I will give you the land of Canaan. And then we read on in the biblical narrative, we get to Moses in the book of Exodus, and God gives Moses the law on Mount Sinai. We've touched on that already this morning, and the Ten Commandments. And he promises that if the Israelites are obedient to him, he will be with them, and he will give them the land of Canaan. And then further on in the Old Testament story, David, King David, remember King David, the boy that started out as a shepherd, the boy that went and killed Goliath, became the king of Israel. And God promises him, he says, David, you will have a throne that will last forever. I will establish a throne that will never end. And we see that God makes promise after promise after promise to his people. So what does this mean for us today as we think about remembering? Well, I think there are three things that we can learn about God this morning as we ask ourselves, where is God in the midst of all of this? Where is God in the midst of all of this? And the first one is this, and it's kind of obvious, but it's so important. God is a promise-making and a promise-keeping God. My reading in the Psalms on Tuesday included this verse in Psalm 119, verse 50. This is my comfort in my affliction, that your promise gives me life. I wonder if you feel you need sustained in your life day by day. If you don't, would you come and tell me after how you manage? Because I think we all do. I think we all know the reality of the need to be sustained and to be given strength in our life day by day. And we need to know that God is a God who makes promises and keeps his promises. And we need to know his promises. Promises like Hebrews chapter 13 verse 5, where he says, I will never leave you or forsake you. We need to know these promises. And as I reflected on this, I thought a little bit about these promises as if you're into athletics or running or cycling, things like that, as energy gels. And energy gels are little pouches of disgusting gel. The promises are disgusting, but you take them and they give you a boost. They're full of sugar and caffeine and particular carbohydrate, and it gets you up the hill. And sometimes we need a promise like that, don't we? We need a promise that will get us up the hill. And we need to hang on to these promises. But great athletes don't just eat energy gels. Great athletes eat well all the time. We need to eat well all the time. God is a promise-making and promise-keeping God. And if we want to live in the good and the assurance of these promises, we need to be walking with God. We need to be immersed in his word. You know, we've taken 4 weeks over this story of the flood, you know, and we appreciate the depth and the strength of God and his character by taking time in his word. Great athletes eat well all the time. Can I encourage you to eat well all the time in God's word? If you don't know where to start, find a friend that might read it with you. Go to your home group and say, look, let's read a book of the Bible together, you know. And can I say to you, don't worry too much about the bits that you don't understand. Ask God to give you strength to obey the bits that you do understand. And perhaps to encourage someone else in that. God is a promise-making and a promise-keeping God. Number two, God is gracious and good. He didn't just give the law. He didn't just show, well, this is how to live and then leave us to go on with it. He gave the promise. God's covenant with Noah, and every covenant that God gives is an act of grace. He gives it not because we deserve it, but he gives it because of the goodness of his character. God's initiative, God's action. Grace is unearned and undeserved favour of God. The unearned and undeserved favour of God. And every covenant that God gives is an act of grace. The right response to a generous, giving, gracious God is worship. To say thank you, to give him our praise, to acknowledge with our lips that there is none like him. God is gracious and good. Number three, God is sovereign. You know, human history is starting to unfold as we read Genesis. You know, one consistent feature in Genesis that you'd have to be an idiot to miss is the remarkable propensity of mankind to make a total mess of things. You cannot find a single functional family in the whole of Genesis. It's astonishing. They're hopeless. You know, it's a total mess. Again and again, people getting it wrong. But the other consistent feature of Genesis is God, who gets it right. And who's still there, who's still acting, who's still working out his plans and his purposes in amongst all of the mess. And this continues to be true today. We can't give up hope because in amongst all of the mess of our world, God is still working out his plans and his purposes. He is sovereign. He is our king. What is the right response to a sovereign king? It is to trust, to place our trust in the king. Now these are the things that we learn about God. And God brings them all together. And all of this finds fulfillment in our Lord Jesus Christ. Come with me, if you like, back to the night that Jesus was betrayed. He took bread and he took wine. And he said these words, "This is the cup of the new covenant in my blood. This is the cup of my new covenant." The covenant is that when we trust in him, we are saved from judgment and we will be part of the new heavens and the new earth. So as God gave a sign of that first covenant to Noah, a rainbow in the sky, so he gives us a sign of his covenant to us just now, and that is the wine that we take when we break bread together. So Jesus brings us all together. And all of these Old Testament promises are brought together under him. So as God said to Noah, well, I'm not going to destroy the world again, God makes that promise because he has a plan to deal with sin in a different way, that his own son would come and take the punishment for that sin on his back. And as God made a promise to Abraham and said, I will bless you and I will make you the father of all nations, and I will bless all nations through you, that finds its fulfillment in Jesus, because out of the family of Abraham comes Jesus, and the blessing of Jesus is for all nations. And as God gives the law to Moses on the mountain in Exodus and says, here is the law, you need to obey it, and I will give you the land of Canaan, and a law that nobody could ever keep, Jesus comes and lives a perfect life and is the fulfillment of all of that law and meets all of its requirements. And as God says to King David, he says, I will establish a throne that will last forever. That throne is the throne of Jesus Christ, whose kingdom will never fade away. So really the most important thing that we need to learn as we think about Noah this morning is it's all about Jesus. So as we thought about promise, as we thought about grace, as we thought about sovereignty, we think about these in Jesus. And Jesus is, of course, the Messiah, God's anointed. And we'll be approaching quite soon the season of Advent, and we'll do our Advent reader together. And every year it strikes me as we read the Bible together as church in the run-up to Advent, how this is all part of a plan. How again and again and again there's all these stories and verses in the Old Testament that speak about Jesus. And we're in the blessed position of standing, looking back, and we see how it all fits together. And we see that Jesus himself actually is the promise. Now, I love to wear my poppy. I wear my poppy with pride. And particularly as you reflect and remember together. It's a wonderful symbol of remembrance. But you know what it's not? It's not a symbol of promise. You know, in the spring of 1950, shortly after losing a friend in Ypres, a Canadian doctor, Lieutenant Colonel John McCrae, was inspired by the sight of poppies growing in a field. And he wrote that famous poem called In Flanders Field. And quite soon after World War I, the poppy was adopted as a symbol of remembrance. And it is a wonderful and beautiful symbol. But yet, within 21 years of the war to end all wars, there was another, which was worse. Unbelievably, it was worse. The most terrible conflict raged across the world, and of course, conflict continues. And the greatest value of remembrance is the difference that it makes in the future. So as we remember Jesus this morning, we rejoice that we don't just think about remembrance and looking back. We think about remembrance, and we think about a rainbow in the sky as a symbol of promise. And we think about bread and wine as a symbol of a new covenant of something still to come. So we are grateful for our poppies, but we are infinitely more grateful for a covenant that means it won't always be this way. Jesus is the promise. Jesus is also the grace. He's the very manifestation of the grace of God. He sat in heaven with the world under his feet with all the glory and honour and majesty that was rightfully due to his name as the Son of God. And he got up from there and he put aside his majesty and he put on the body of a little child and came and lived and died and poured out his life. This is the very essence of grace. Giving all of that up for us because he loved us. He gave himself for us. Jesus is the grace. And Jesus, of course, is the sovereign. And in the death and in the resurrection of Jesus Christ, he is established as the victorious king. You know, there's that wonderful scene in Revelation as John has this amazing vision. And there's a vision of scrolls. And the voice comes and it says, who is worthy to open the scrolls? And these scrolls are like a symbol of all of history, if you like, all of the history of our world, all of the history of mankind. And somebody says, who is worthy to open these scrolls? Who is worthy to stand over history and to prevail over history? And there's great weeping in heaven because you think there is nobody. But of course there is. And then comes great joy and it says, he is worthy to open the scrolls because he is the Lamb that was slain. He is the one who's defeated death, sin, and hell. He is worthy to open the scrolls because he's defeated death, he has defeated sin, he has overcome the evil one. He is the victorious king. So in a world that looks out of control, Jesus says to us this morning, I am in control, and I am your sovereign, I am your king. So our call this morning is to respond to him, to respond to the wonderful Saviour, and to know him, and to know his promises. To worship Jesus full of grace, to trust in Jesus, our sovereign King. That we might say with the Apostle Paul, I have been crucified with Christ. It's no longer I who live, but it's Christ who lives in me. And the life I now live in the flesh, I live by faith in the Son of God who loved me and gave himself for me. Sometimes the question is asked, what are we about as a church? What's our vision? You know, what's the plan? And people often think there is no plan, and the elders often don't have a plan. But the point isn't the pot. The point is the who. And the who is our Lord Jesus Christ. He is utterly worthy of our praise and our adoration this morning. He's utterly worthy of our remembrance. He's utterly worthy of our trust. Let's trust in him and worship him as a church and make him known in the communities in which we live. Let's pray together. Our God and Father, we just bring you our praise and our worship this morning. And we just marvel at your goodness and your grace. We thank you for your promises. And we thank you that our Lord Jesus is the sovereign King who's defeated sin, death, and hell, and who sits victoriously at your right hand this morning. And Father, we thank you that you have not turned away from your world, but you continue to act and are present in our world. Father, we ask that your promises would sustain us day by day, that we might love you more, that we might know Jesus better, and we might make him known. Father, for his name we pray and bring him praise and glory this morning. Amen.